And now we look forward to Brother Kevin, that which we have heard from the beginning.
Well, thanks, Brother Michael, and good evening, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be with you this evening, and thank you for coming out. We have a lovely series coming up, don't you? John's first epistle, many topics in there. And tonight I thought we would give a bit of an overview of the epistle and just go through a few things, such as who is the author, when was it written, where was it written, who was it written to, why was it written? That's the most important point. Why was it written? And importantly, sitting here or standing here on a Wednesday evening in Coventry, what does it matter to us personally? It was written quite a long time ago, wasn't it? And we're sitting here today waiting for the Lord's return. What power does the Word of God have for us today? That's what we're going to look at mainly this evening as we go through. So who is the author? Well, when we look at the epistle itself, there's no author mentioned, is there? Quite a lot of the epistles will say, will give the name of the author, but we don't have anything here. But the style of the writing is very similar, isn't it, to the style of the Gospel of John. And we know that there's internal clues within the Gospel of John that will lead us to believe that it was indeed the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and we could look at those verses anytime and see the references there. So I think we're fairly clear that it probably is John. But we mentioned the style of writing. We've put an analogy there between the first of John on the left hand there, then on the right hand the Gospel of John. And we see some very similar themes coming through. First of John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. And the Gospel of John starts up with a similar thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. First of John writes that your joy may be full. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. And again, 1 John, verse 6 there, he talked about fellowship and darkness. And likewise, Jesus spoke about the same principles, light and darkness. And we're going to cover that in a little bit of depth a little bit later as we go through. So I think we can see from the style of writing that the writer of the epistle here and the gospel is probably one and the same person, the Apostle John. When was it written? Well, there's no real clues given within the epistle itself. Quite often in some of the other epistles of Paul and Peter, they'll talk about persecutions, and then we can link the Roman persecutions of Nero, Domitian, with the epistle. But there's no mention of any real persecution of any governmental interference. There's no mention of AD 70 either, which some of the epistles do. So we're left, really, with a bit of supposition, I think. Many commentators have said that it's probably written between AD 85 and AD 110. So it's quite a widespread, isn't it, really? I think clearly John was old because he mentions children throughout his epistle, 12 times he mentions there. And if we think that, if we assume John was, 30 years of age, when the Lord Jesus Christ was around in his ministry, and we're getting now to the end of his life, AD 85, if this is the case, then John would be in his 80s, wouldn't he? So he's at the end of his lifespan, and he's got all that important experience and knowledge to share with his brothers and sisters. So it's probably written in that period there, probably before he went to banish to Patmos, probably in AD 95, some people have said, some commentators have said. So I think that's the time frame we're looking at. Where was it written? Well, we have a few historical accounts. Justin Martyr says that when he was at Ephesus in AD 135, he speaks of John as having been there previously. So there's some historical accounts that John was there. This is backed up by Irenaeus of Lyon. Writing in AD 180, he says the same thing, that John published his gospel while at Ephesus. And Eusebius also records that the Apostle John was there. So historically, traditionally, it seems that the Apostle John was residing at Ephesus. Where was Ephesus? Well, we can see on the map there, just right in the middle of quite a group of seven ecclesias, isn't it, when we come to Revelation. So he was right in the heartland of the truth, if you like, at his times. And the Oxford Bible Atlas also confirms what the other writers have said, and that John presided or resided at Ephesus before he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, which is a little island just tucked in there off the coast of Turkey as it is today. So John was well placed to be amongst the brothers and sisters. So his epistle would have gone round to all those ecclesias, and no doubt John would have perhaps visited those ecclesias, or if he was quite elderly, maybe the brothers and sisters came and visited him. Who was it written to? Well, again, it's a general epistle. There's no particular, in the account of John, there's no particular who it was written to, a brother or a sister or an ecclesia. It's a general epistle. So importantly, why was it written? Well, he says in 1 John 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. But it's strange, isn't it, the way he opens up his epistle here. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. Why does he go to such extent to say that? Why can he say we were just an eyewitness of it? Well, he's writing that their joy might be full, and we're going to discuss that. But the rest of the question was their fellowship in doubt? Why wouldn't their joy be full, being in Christ? So I think we're giving a bit of a clue right at the beginning that he's writing to the brothers and sisters that they might be coming under challenge, their faith, their fellowship might be tested. Because when we read in the second chapter, I think it's a key verse, it says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And we'll consider that a little bit later. So I think the truth was under threat at this time amongst the ecclesias where John was and those surrounding him. But let's go back to the beginning. And as we've said, I think there's two beginnings that we can discuss and discover here in this epistle. But the first one is, as we've said, we just read there, why such an elaborate account of he handled the word, we saw it, we looked upon, we heard it? Why can't we just say we were eyewitnesses to it? Well, I think the Apostle John was probably the last of the apostles to be alive, and how many other brothers or sisters had witnessed and been with the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't know. But certainly John, I think, he's putting forward his credentials. He wasn't just an eyewitness. He had a close relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He touched him, he handled him, he was there with him, he ate with him, and so on. Remember reading John's Gospel, we know of Thomas. He couldn't believe that the Lord had been resurrected. So he had to handle the word of life, didn't he? He felt it to his side, and his hands said, look, Jesus said, look, I'm not a ghost, I'm not a spirit, I'm real. This is the resurrection, this is the life. So John could say he actually handled the word of life. So what exactly was the beginning then? Well, Jesus said that the apostle would go forth and be a witness to him. He said, because you've been with me at the beginning. And in Acts chapter 1, we read these words when they're trying to choose a replacement for Judas. Wherefore of these men, or which of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us? They must be from the beginning of the baptism of John unto the same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be witness with us of his resurrection. So I think the Apostle John is taking his readers right the way back to the beginning. He was there from the start with the Lord Jesus. He'd heard the teaching. He'd heard the teaching that Jesus would be persecuted, he'd be crucified, and he would rise again the third day. And John physically witnessed these things, saw these things, and he handled the Lord Jesus Christ. He touched him. He had that connection with him. So I think he's telling us two things. His authority, but we can believe in the resurrection because John was at both sides of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's some credentials, isn't it, brothers and sisters? None of us could say that or even believe that, except the word tells us that. So verse 5 then, John gets into his epistle. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Just like the Gospel of John in the beginning, it takes us back to the creation. And I'd like us to consider that for a moment. God is light. Throughout the Gospel message, there's one clear theme from the Gospel of John above all the other writers, and that's the theme of light. We can see Matthew there, 6 occurrences, Mark 1, Luke 6, etc. 16 times throughout the Gospel of John, the message of John is, God is light. and all that is entailed therein. But even in the epistles, just an analogy of the epistles going through where it mentions light, and we see John's epistle there many more times than all the others. So it's an important theme that John is trying to get across from his gospel. And again, he feels that he needs to write to the brothers and sisters some years later, in the times in which they live, the understanding between darkness and light. So we'll turn back to Genesis chapter 1 then. We have our second beginning, don't we? These words are very familiar to us, but there's a couple of principles I'd just like us really to establish that will help us when we look at the rest of this chapter. So we read there, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Now, there's been many things written by many commentators saying, well, the earth was in chaos at this time, it was in darkness, with disorder. But that's not what the scripture tells us. God created it first, just as a potter would take a lump of clay, he'd put it on his wheel, and he'd shape it to get the basic shape. I think that's what God's done from the beginning. He's formed the earth, he's covered it in water, and he left it like that for a reason. Just for a brief moment, this is the first day of creation, and he did it like that, and darkness covered the face of the deep. Why was that? Because the next action was, he was going to introduce life, wasn't he? So right from day one, we get darkness and light. And we know that God saw the light, and it was good, and divided the light from the darkness. So that division, right from the beginning, there's a division. There's either light or there's darkness. And that theme runs throughout the whole of the scriptures, doesn't it? And it particularly runs through the whole of John's gospel writings and in this epistle as well. But we know, don't we, on that first one, that the earth was created. There was no other light. There was no sun at this stage. That was 3 days later. And there was no moon. Particularly for a reason. Now, there was no man created, so nobody could witness this. So what's the point of doing these things? Well, it's for our learning, for our understanding, isn't it? That we can read of these things and ask, why create darkness first and then create light? Well, it's to give us that distinction, that the entrance of thy word giveth light. God's word driveth out all darkness. There's no darkness in God. God is light, said John, isn't he? And the point is, God did it this way, that we might have some understanding between light and darkness. For the earth was filled with the animals and the creation and an atmosphere. Right from the beginning, God set forth his purpose. All the earth should be filled with his glory, with his light. That was like at the beginning, and we see it'll be the same at the end. But there's a scriptural principle here, I think, that there's a natural body, isn't there? The natural body, the natural man, thinks according to the flesh, is in darkness. And then there's a spiritual body, those that think and walk according to light, the principle set forward by Paul in Corinthians. But would you turn to this reference in Jeremiah? And I think God here is really sort of establishing this point about those that are in darkness and those that are in light. And he's using the analogy of Israel. So Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22. The word of God goes through Jeremiah to the people. And we read in verse 22, "For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have not understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." And Jeremiah says, God says through Jeremiah, "I beheld the earth, I beheld Israel, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light." So we see the purpose of God right from the beginning, that his people Israel were to be bringers forth of light. They were to be filled with his word, that would pass on throughout their families, but also around the nations round about, that they would see that God's laws, God's commandments, are able to make the simple wise. So that established then, when we go through John's Gospel, we can understand then that when Jesus came, he said, didn't he? He said he was the true light. He was the life of men. I am the light of the world. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light. Ye are the light of the world. We don't often think about that, do we? We think about the light of the world, we think about Jesus, don't we? But he's done his ministry, he's gone up into heaven at the right hand of God. And the apostles went for that light. The apostle Paul, the light to the Gentiles. But we are the light to the Gentiles now, brothers and sisters, aren't we? There's no other light going to go forward unless we show forth that light, unless we preach the gospel to others around us, those that are in darkness. Then they won't see the light. So it's important that we understand that we are also the light of the world. And that's a wonderful responsibility and a wonderful privilege, isn't it? That we could show forth that light. And so Jesus says in Matthew 5, "So let your light so shine before men." So we go back to our epistle then. We can see why John was so keen that their joy would be full. It cannot be full until the kingdom comes, can it? We've got all sorts of trials and tribulations now. We can be joyful at the prospect and joyful with the fellowship we have with each other. But our joy can't possibly be full until the kingdom. So John, when he writes the Revelation, he picks up again this idea of the heaven and the earth in the beginning and light. And he says in one of his visions, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And this is the point where he sees, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, because symbolically the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. But this is important for us, brothers and sisters. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it." Those that walk in the light now, their joy will be full through salvation and be part of that wonderful kingdom when Christ returns and his laws and his ways are established upon the earth. So we see right from the beginning in Genesis, right from the end, we get the idea of heaven and earth, light and darkness, and being children of light. We notice that there's no sun and moon there in Revelation because it's symbolic, isn't it? It's speaking of nations. It's given there for signs. So when we refer back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, at the creation, it said that the sun, the moon, the stars were there for signs, for seasons, for days and for years. When we read Revelation, there's no sun and moon because God's kingdom is upon the earth. Man's rule is finished. God rules in the kingdoms of men. And the only light there will be the light of God and his ways going forth from Zion. So it's a wonderful theme right the way through the scriptures, isn't it? Light and darkness. However, there was a challenge to their joy, to their fellowship. We read this verse, didn't we, earlier? The word that seduced me is to lead astray. To lead you from the truth, to seduce you with false teaching, to lead you astray from the truth. So John says that his fellowship is with God and with the Son Jesus Christ. But there were those that were going around that would have them to take him away, would lead him away from that fellowship. And that's what John is relating to here. Shall we just turn to Matthew 24? There's a verse there that it's a prophecy, in fact, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of the times that we're going to read about here in John's in period here, in his epistle. So Matthew 24. Verse 11, Jesus warns the disciples, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." And the word there we see there, deceive, on the screen there, it's the same word that we've got in John, to seduce, to lead astray. So the words of Jesus Christ have come to pass even in John's day, and he's warned the brothers and sisters now, there are those, as Jesus said, that will come and will lead you astray from the true gospel. We won't dwell on it now because you'll read that in these passages in your next class, but he continues, there'll be antichrists. They didn't come from the outside to take the brothers and sisters away. They were from within the meeting. Verse 19 of chapter 2, they went out from us. They were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all others. They proclaimed that they were, but they'd left the truth and would take many brothers and sisters with them. they were trying to seduce them. So John is writing now. So back to 1 John. There's a phrase that keeps occurring in this chapter. If we say, says John, we find it in verse 6, we find it in verse 8, and we find it in verse 10. So the first occurrence are in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So I think the we there is actually the seducers. So John is writing to the brothers and sisters, and he's saying, if those say we're of the truth, but then their actions belie that, John's saying that's the test. They might say one thing, but their reactions to the gospel will be somewhat different. So I think what John is doing here is saying, if we say that, then this must be true. And if it's not true, then you can judge between light and darkness, between those that are following the truth and those that are not. Jesus had this to say about darkness and walking in darkness. He said, this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And I think that's summing up exactly what John felt at the time. He's trying to protect the brothers and sisters. But he said, man has always had his own thoughts. He wants to draw power to himself. And would not like to have the preeminence, just as the Jews did in previous times. And so John is warning his brothers and sisters that if they say they're in the light, then they should walk in the light. You should be able to tell between light and darkness. Are they following the principles of the truth? Or are they teaching something else? And we'll see in a little while what these seducers were actually teaching. But Jesus makes this point, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And that word doeth there means to practice habitually. So we might do something wrong at times in our life, but it's probably a one-off, isn't it, if we're trying to do the truth. But the test here really was, those that practice doing evil, those that practice doing wrong things, then you will be able to see them quite clearly for what they are. We all fail at times, but this is habitual practice which would lead brothers and sisters from the truth. The converse is that, but he that doeth the truth cometh to the light. So again, we can see, can't we, there's a test there between light and darkness. We're doing the truth. And that word, do the truth, is actually to actually do the truth. Why didn't he say it? To practice the truth? Because we can practice the truth, can we, brothers and sisters? We have periods where we go well in our life, and then there's times when we fail. So I think when Jesus says, do the truth, I think he's saying, do the best you can. But your overall course of your life should be in light and not in darkness. Just a note on fellowship that the Apostle John is bringing out here. Before those brothers and sisters went out, they were in fellowship with each other, weren't they? But we can be in fellowship, can't we, in our own ecclesia, for example, as they were in John's time. We could be in the central fellowship. But it doesn't necessarily mean we're in fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ, does it? Just because we're in fellowship doesn't mean we have fellowship. And that's an important thing that I think John is telling his brothers and sisters here. Because we all come here this evening in all good faith, we come on a Sunday. What actually goes on in our lives and in our minds, brothers and sisters, we can't always tell from each other, can we? But the actions and the life we lead, it does give a witness to each other, doesn't it, of how we walk. And that's where we're in true fellowship then. When we're coming together, when we're breaking bread together, when we're living together, when we have ups and downs, we work through that together. We don't go off and leave and form off another meeting. That's what was happening here. To be in fellowship really means to be at one with each other, isn't it? The next reference then, if we say, verse 8, we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It's the same word there, seduce, as we saw before, to deceive, to be seduced. We can be seduced by our own thoughts, can't we, if we say we have no sin? And I think there was a particular problem at John's time. And I'm going to bring up a few slides that those that were originally Christians but then moved away from the truth to form their own teaching, their own little sects. This was one particular group, the antinomianism, which means lawless, literally means lawless. So it's against the law. So you can do what you want, as long as you do it in the right spirit. You can go against the commandments of Christ if you do it in the right spirit. This seems to be the teaching of these early Christians, the Gnostics. Like the Jews before them, they twisted the words of the apostles. So, for example, when Paul wrote in Romans, what shall we say then to these people? Shall we sin, that grace may abound? It's as though we have no sin. If we say we have no sin, we have no sin because God will forgive us. Grace will abound. The more we sin, the more God will forgive us. And this was the teaching of some at that time. And again, when the apostle talked about freedom in Christ, it wasn't freedom to do what you want. It was a freedom set free from the law of Moses, but we're still bound by the commandments of Christ. But these early believers, they thought they had freedom, liberty to do anything. We have no sin, in effect. There's another group that the author there, Irenaeus, in his book says these few words. The Nicolaitans are the followers of that Nicholas, who was one of the seven first ordained to the diaconate by the apostles. Acts 6 verse 5, we can read that. They lead lives of unrestrained indulgence. The character of these men is very plainly pointed out in the Apocalypse of John, when they are represented as teaching that it's a matter of indifference to practice adultery and to eat things sacrificed to idols. No wonder John was writing, if we say we have no sin, clearly these followers here thought it was appropriate and even welcome to do what you like, all these licentious practices. We have no sin because we're forgiven in Christ. We have freedom. And this group was taking a lot of brothers and sisters from the truth. So when we read in Revelation, we find again these things coming to the fore. And to the angel of the ecclesia at Ephesus, which is quite poignant, isn't it? That's where John spent most of his time and where the problem was. And obviously it's still there at this time. He says, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And again to the ecclesia of Pergamos, he says in yellow there at the bottom, so hast thou also that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So when we read that, if we say we have no sin, we can see the real problem that John was trying to address. These things were moving around the ecclesias, and John was trying to counteract these things. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the brother or sister that's in the meeting trying to see what's going on, how do they deduce between right and wrong, good and evil? Well, they can look at the commands of Christ. We're under the law of Christ. We don't do what we want, we do what Christ says, and that will be the test. And again, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is quite strong language, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that the Apostle John is bringing out. But we're talking about salvation, we're talking about life and death. We're talking about having fellowship with Jesus Christ and with God. We're talking about having our joy full. This was really important for the brothers and sisters then. But the plain truth is, isn't it? As Paul said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In direct contrast to say, verse 10, that we have not sinned because God allows us to do these things. That's not what the scripture teaches. Just one last example. And it will perhaps help us understand why John mentions in his first verse there about handling the Lord Jesus Christ, touching Jesus Christ, handling the word of life. Because there's a group here that I've taken from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Docetism, Christian heresy, and one of the earliest Christian sectarian doctrines affirming, if you can believe this, that Christ did not have a real or a natural body, but his life on earth was only apparent. It was a phantom one. I don't know how people can believe these things, but brothers and sisters, clearly at this time, did believe these things. So that Jesus Christ didn't have a body. Is that why John wrote in the very first his epistle, that which we've seen, which we've handled, which we've touched, as a direct contrast to those that were saying at this time, well, these things didn't really happen. It was an imaginary, if you like. That's not what the scripture says. And that's what the Apostle John says. He did have a body. He had a real body. Bodily resurrection. That's the whole point of the gospel, isn't it? If you take away that, we haven't got the truth. So these things that these groups are asserting and trying to seduce the brothers and sisters were really very serious at that time for them. And Jesus said, didn't he? sorry, John says rather, about Jesus, that every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And you'll no doubt cover this in your later talks. So it's very hard for us to understand what was going on in the first century. But we see here there was real problems for the brothers and sisters. And no doubt these brethren that were taken away will be very eloquent, very knowledgeable in the scripture, but they're seducing the brothers and sisters. And John, in his epistle, is writing that they see between light and darkness, walking in the light and not walking with those that are not of faith. So one of ourselves, brothers and sisters, what exhortation can we take from these things? Are there any seducers today? And I'm thinking within the brotherhood. Well, theistic illusion seems to do the rounds every 20, 30 years, and it's come around again at this time. And it's taking many brothers and sisters away from the truth. They've been seduced by these things. And some within the brotherhood have said, well, these things happen from time to time. It'll pass. But at what cost? Each time these things come around, it takes more and more brothers and sisters from the truth. And that can be passed on within their families and their young ones. So it's important that, just as John did, that we stand up for the truth, that we see between light and darkness, that we walk in accordance with God's light, and we stand up for the things which we believe. Because it's important, because salvation depends upon these things. We see in the beginning, God created. Evolution, theistic evolution, has no part in the scriptures, does it, brothers and sisters? And yet it's taken hold within this country and around the world. So John would write a bit later, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and that continues even to today. But on the positive side, we're encouraged, brothers, aren't we? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we will have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we confess our sins, rather than saying we have no sin as some were doing, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that we do, don't we? Every day of our lives, and particularly we remember that on a Sunday morning, we come to pay attention to these things, that we believe that Jesus is faithful. And for the work that he's done before us, God is righteous then to forgive us our sins. So again, repeat the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Because when we come to the last book of the Bible again, John is still bringing out the idea of light and darkness. And he says, at that time there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And the promise for all brothers and sisters, for those that walk in the light and are faithful, that they shall reign with Jesus Christ in his kingdom forever and ever. That's our hope, brothers and sisters.